right. Well, if you're new, we're so glad to have you. We are in part two, is what Zach said, the book for me. And we're basically like looking at this idea, is the book, the Bible, for me? And for some of you, maybe you grew up and you either maybe went to church on occasion or maybe not so much at all, but you were handed one of these at some point in your life and you were told that this is God's word. And so if you were young at that point, you were going, okay, I trust this because I trust you. And so you took this and you received it. And maybe you grew up having respect for it, but if push comes to shove, you maybe never actually read this for yourself. For others of us, maybe you grew up going to church, you were a graduate of Sunday school, you could sing all the songs, you memorized the verses, and you grew up believing this, but then you went to college, and maybe you had a professor or professors who picked on you or picked on the Bible and just kind of just totally shredded it, and now you're kind of wondering, is this still the book for me, right? And so that's the question. Not only is this the book for me, but for some of you, is this still the book for me? Because maybe you've read it, maybe you've wrestled with it, and we just live in a skeptical world right now, right? And so that is something that maybe even you're skeptical of, is the Bible. Or maybe you believe this, and you maybe know why you believe this on some level, but for you, you maybe have some worries that if I would just sit down across from somebody and explain why I believe this, it may not go so well. So if that's you, we're so glad that you're here. So wherever you're at, I think this is a good series to go through about, is this the book for me or is this still the book for me? And so we've been asking questions about the Bible, and we're going to do this throughout the series. But the question we asked last week is this: is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible reliable? And we're going to talk about that. We talked about that last week. We're going to be talking about this morning, how do we get the Bible? We're going to be talking about the Old Testament. We're going to talk about how to understand the New Testament. But we started last week with the question, is the Bible reliable? And if you would come to me, and like I said last week, and ask that question to me, there's lots of places that I could take you, or lots of angles that I could, you know, present to you of why I believe the Bible is reliable. But for me, and maybe for you, I think the best answer to that begins with, starting with, not the prophecies of the Old Testament, although those are really incredible to look at. To me, I think the best starting point of just really discussing the reliability of the scriptures is actually found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, in other words, the Gospels. And we looked at last week how incredibly there are four different accounts of the life of Jesus that we have. Matthew wrote an account, Mark wrote an account, Luke and John all wrote accounts of the life of Jesus, and that's kind of unheard of. And the reason they went to this painstaking efforts of writing for us the accounts of the life of Jesus was not because of what Jesus taught. Although he has some incredible teachings and they're in the Gospels, that's not why they wrote their Gospel accounts. And it's not because of what Jesus claimed, although Jesus claimed some audacious, bold, out-of-the-box kind of thinking about who he was. That is not why they wrote the Gospels. The reason they took the time, the effort, the investment to write down these historical accounts for us about who Jesus was and what he did and what he said all came down to this one event, the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, there would be no Gospels and there would be no Bible. But we're told that Jesus was killed on a Roman cross. And Romans were really, really good at knowing whether you were mostly dead or fully dead. So there was no question on whether Jesus was dead. And in fact, at that point, all the disciples, all those men and women lost hope. They clicked the unfollow button. They went home. They hid away. But it wasn't until after they saw the empty tomb and after they saw Jesus back from the dead, did they go out into the streets? Did they proclaim this message that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he's in fact alive and he is Lord? And so this was amazing. They went out into the same streets that Jesus was, you know, crucified, you know, walked the streets, like he carried his own Roman cross. They went to the same cities that he was tried in, and they boldly, boldly proclaimed that Jesus was alive. And so after Jesus was gone, you can imagine how popular the disciples and the apostles were at this point, because now that Jesus was alive and seen by hundreds of people, people wanted to know more and more and more about this person, Jesus. And so Luke, as last week we said, Luke said this in the beginning of his gospel. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many people, not just a few people, but many people went out of their way to try to document and record what these first, you know, century eyewitnesses saw of Jesus. And we said that is really unheard of in antiquity. Most events that we have are only written by, you know, one account, if that. And oftentimes, we don't even have that. We often have references to documents talking about an account. And we have those. We have references to documents. But not only do we have those references, we actually have the actual copies of the documents documenting the life of Jesus. And we have not just a few of them. We have thousands of ancient manuscripts, and they're not hundreds of years old. They're just a few decades after the resurrection. And we talked about this all last week, just how much we have and how early on, just all points to the reliability of these documents. So the answer to the question last week, we said, why can I trust the Bible? We said, well, that's a big question to answer, but the beginning point or the starting point to that answer is this: because you can trust the Gospels. Because you can trust Matthew, who was an eyewitness, who was a disciple of Jesus. Because you can trust Mark, who got his story from Peter, who was right there with Jesus every step of the way. Because of Luke, who said he went around and he investigated everything thoroughly. He hung out with guys like Paul and Peter and all those kind of guys. He got his stuff from them. And from John. And last week, we encourage you to go and read the Gospel of John for yourself. And hopefully, you started doing that. Hopefully, some of you already finished with that. And hopefully you came away being better to answer this question. I think this is the question that you and I all need to answer is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the Gospels are absolutely clear. He is not just simply a good person, although he did extraordinarily good things. He wasn't just a good teacher, although he was a brilliant teacher. He was much more than that. He claimed much more than that. He claimed to be the Son of God, having a unique relationship with a God who actually could forgive sins, who was the Savior of the world. So hopefully you got that out of that this morning. Now, we're going to turn our attention to the rest of the story of the Bible this morning, because that was just the Gospels, right? And that's good, but the question that maybe you wrestle with is, how do we get the actual Bible? How do we get the rest of it? Because, okay, I understand why we got the Gospels and why that's important, but how do we get the rest of the Bible? Because if you notice, the Bible has, you know, not just the Gospels in it, it has letters written by the apostles in it. And interesting enough, if you look at it, the majority of the Bible is actually these ancient Jewish scriptures. And that's a question: why do we have those? So we're going to answer all that for you this morning of why we believe everything that we have in here is actually the very words of God to us. So we're going to start with the Old Testament this morning. The Old Testament, or the Jewish scriptures, because the Jews didn't consider this the Old Testament yet. They just considered this the Jewish scriptures. And they were written in Hebrew. This is my Hebrew Bible that I used in seminary. If you look at it, it is not well worn. I did not spend a lot of time in here. Some books are more than others, but I actually liked Hebrew better than Greek, because Hebrew is such a foreign language. It's ancient Semitic type of language, so it does not look familiar at all. Greek, there was a little bit of overlap, like angelos in Greek is what in English? Angelos, angels, okay? So there's a little bit of, you know, Hebrew, it was like nothing. And you read it right to left, not left to right. It was just so foreign to me. But let's talk about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in basically from 1400 to 430 B.C., and what we see here is kind of a progression of writing and collecting these writings. And over time, this progression of collecting these writings, and they saw these as sacred, and they saw these as inspired, and these were over time collected and bound together. By the time that Jesus showed up on the scene, he referred to them, again, not as the Old Testament, because they weren't old yet. He referred to them as the Law and the Prophets. Some of you maybe heard that phrase before, the Law and the Prophets. That's just our Old Testament. But they were, in a sense, were closed. This was closed. It wasn't being added to by the time of Jesus' day. In fact, Josephus tells us, he was a Jewish historian, and we referenced him last week, but Josephus tells us that the scriptures were closed around 430 BC at the time of King Artaxerxes in Persia. And so here's just a Jewish writer who's not even Christian, just saying, hey, as a Jew, Here's what our thinking is, that the Jewish scriptures are closed by this time. And so there was about a 400-year gap of silence that God just did not speak to the prophets in the ways that he'd done before. And so it was simply closed, in a sense, by the time Jesus shows up. Now, if you read the Old Testament, or if you have read the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament, again, is filled with some really wild stories, right? I mean, some pretty crazy, like, hard-to-believe stories. In fact, short of the resurrection found in the New Testament, most of the really out-of-the-box kind of miracles and things come from the Old Testament. And this is exactly who the skeptics, or what the skeptics like to pick on when they pick on the Bible. Oftentimes, when you listen to skeptics, or, you know, people who don't believe that the Bible is the actual words of God, they don't turn to the New Testament. They don't pick on Jesus' teachings. They don't pick on, like, Paul's teaching. They actually, more than anything, go back to an Old Testament story and pick on that. And, you know, to be honest, you know, if we were trying to defend the Bible, sometimes I think it would just be easier if we just kind of take the Old Testament out, because there's just some really crazy wild stories, and it'd be so easier sometimes just to defend the Gospels and the New Testament. And the question is, why do we have the Old Testament then? Why, as Gentile Christians, you know, and most of us are probably Gentile Christians here, why do we have the Jewish scriptures? Why do we still hang on to them? Why do we see them as authoritative? Why do we put them on the same shelf as the New Testament, as the Gospels and the writings of Paul and Peter and James and John and all those guys? Why? Well, that's, a big question. My simple answer for this morning is this. Because Jesus spoke of the Old Testament scriptures, as wild as they were, as out of the box as they were, as sacred, authoritative, and inspired. That if you look at Jesus' life and his teaching, he believed with 100%, without a doubt, that these scriptures were actually the very words of God and were authoritative and sacred and to be lived by, right? In fact, Jesus, if you just look at his life, he oozed the Old Testament scriptures from his life. I mean, he spoke about them constantly. Even on the cross, we see Jesus quoting what? The Old Testament, the Psalms, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, here's Jesus' own words about the Old Testament. He says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. Because some people thought, okay, he's going to get rid of the Old Testament. He's going to get rid of the Jewish scriptures. No, I'm not doing that. He says, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we're going to talk about what that means more next week. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until what? Until everything is accomplished. Meaning, heaven and earth can pass away, you know, kingdoms will come, kingdoms will go, nations will rise, nations will fall, but God's word, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets will continue to stand. I didn't come to get rid of them, I've come to fulfill them. And so Jesus just highlighted and elevated the Jewish scriptures over and over and over again. And so this is why the Gospels are so important for you to finally just, you know, commit to. Is Jesus who he says he is? If Jesus is the Son of God, if he really is who he claimed to be, then if he believed the Old Testament scriptures, then I'm going to go with that guy. Because if you can predict your death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm going to trust you when it comes to things like what words are the scriptures and which aren't. And remember, Jesus had plenty of time on his hands. If he thought there was something in the Jewish scriptures that were not accurate, were not correct, like, hey, that book doesn't belong in there, or that chapter doesn't belong in there, or that verse isn't, you know, he had every opportunity to say, those aren't the scriptures, those aren't correct, that's not right. But every time he brings up the Old Testament, he affirms them. He doesn't say, you know what, that's not what's supposed to be in there. That got added in there. That should be taken out. He affirms them every step of the way. You have heard it written. You know, the word of God is this. Truly, I tell you. All those things he says, the words of God are sacred, are inspired. And so why do I believe like stories like Adam and Eve as, you know, in our scientific day, Adam and Eve, really Adam and Eve? Why do I believe that? Because Jesus believed in a real Adam and Eve. Why do I believe the Noah story? Because Jesus believed the Noah story. See, there's more arguments than that, but to me, that is the argument. What did Jesus believe? So that is sufficient for some people, but I understand not all people. In fact, some of you are still kind of skeptical because the argument for hundreds of years after that, okay, well, if Jesus believed those, then, well, wait a minute. If Jesus affirmed the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, how do we know that we still have the same things in the Old Testament today that were Jesus affirmed 2,000 years ago? In other words, how do we know we have the same Jewish scriptures as what Jesus affirmed like 2,000 years ago? That's a long time. That's a long enough time for things to change, for things to get, you know, taken out, for things to get added in, for documents that shouldn't be in there to be in. How do we know we still have what Jesus affirmed, those law and the prophets 2,000 years ago? How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? And skeptics would like to use that for, you know, hundreds of years saying, hey, you don't know for sure that's what Jesus was affirming, because the oldest manuscripts that we had for a very long time only went back to about 1,000 AD. So 1,000 years before, you know, after Jesus, and 1,000 years is a very long time for things to get changed and for things to get, you know, messed up in. And so that was an argument until about 1947. In 1947, there was a young Jewish shepherd boy out by the Dead Sea, and he was tending his sheep, and I'm sure that was a just incredibly boring job at times. And so we're told that the shepherd boy would pick up rocks and throw them in caves, because there's caves everywhere around there. And he threw a rock one time into a cave, and there was a sound that came back that was unfamiliar to him. So he walks into a cave, and he finds all of these clay jars in there. And his rock hit one of these clay jars. And inside these clay jars were these very, very old parchments with writings on them. And what came to light was this area, which is now known as Qumran. This was an ancient area where Jewish, you know, believers would come and gather and kind of hide out. And these were caves that they would hide their manuscripts in fear of the Romans. And so I went there, actually. I got to go there a couple years ago to the Dead Sea, and this was kind of what they, kind of a picture of what those kind of caves were holding, these jars of clay, or these clay jars. And inside them, there were manuscripts, ancient documents, Jewish scriptures. In fact, every book of the Old Testament that we have, minus Esther, can be found in, you know, one way or another in these ancient manuscripts, in these jars. And so these manuscripts date back to actually, some of them date back to over, you know, 250 years before Jesus. So way, way older than anything that we had up to this point. And so archaeologists just jumped on these and began to look at and compare these documents with our, at this time, oldest documents, the 1,000-year-old documents. And what they discovered was they were so accurate. I mean, it was like down to like less than 1% of any variation. I mean, it was so accurate. These things have been so well preserved, and it has been copied after copied after copied. But these copies that we have were so accurate to what we had 1,000 years or more earlier. And these documents became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you probably heard that, Dead Sea Scrolls, because they were found near the Dead Sea. But this gave just assurance after assurance that what we have, the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus affirmed, are still the Old Testament scriptures that we have today. Now, those, the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures, are bundled a little differently. I mean, they're organized a little differently, but the contents are the same. And so what Jesus affirmed is what we still have. And so you can have great, great confidence in that. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls, I mean, that was the greatest archaeological find in the 20th century. It just was amazing. So that's the Old Testament. Why do we believe the Old Testament? Because Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, believed in the Old Testament, affirmed the Old Testament, saw it as authoritative. So we see it as authoritative. Saw it inspired. We see it as inspired. Okay, and we could just talk on and on and on about that. But there's more to the story. And before I get into the New Testament, I need to just briefly talk about something that maybe if you grew up Catholic, that you had in your Bibles that we don't have in our Protestant Bibles. And that is what we would call the Apocrypha. Anybody ever heard of the Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical Bible, you know? So if you grew up Catholic, you might recognize that Catholics, the Jerusalem Bible has 73 books, where our book or Bible has 66 books. And the reason is because they have some extra books that we don't have that were written in between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time. That 400 years of silence, those are the books that were written at that time. Now, again, I could tell you the whole story of the Apocrypha and bore you to death for hours and hours if you want to talk to me afterwards. But here's the reasons why we don't believe that those books belong in our scriptures as actually authoritative and inspired. Biggest reason, again, we go back to Jesus. Jesus never quoted from the apocryphal books. Never once do we have any record of him elevating or even speaking of the apocryphal books as scripture. The apostles never speak of the apocryphal books as scripture. Now, some argue that they allude to those just in a brief kind of vague kind of way. And that's fine. I'll give them that too. They might allude to them, but they also allude to Greek poets and other cultural writings of that day that were known, and they were known because, or they were used because they were known and they were being leveraged to make a point, but they were never elevated as scripture. And what you read in the apocryphal books can be contradictory to the rest of the book. So it doesn't really fit in with what we know about the rest of the story of how God works and how God interacts with people. Now, all to say, I don't think the Apocrypha is evil. I used to think, oh, the Apocrypha is just, kind of thing. I suggest you want to read it. If you're interested, go home, order on Amazon one of these, pick it up, and begin reading it. The Jewish people in that time, in the early, 3rd, 2nd century BC and on, they saw these books as inspirational. I mean, some of them are kind of historical in nature. They kind of help you understand the idea of what the Jews were thinking during that time, 1st and 2nd Maccabees especially. They have some wisdom literature that's kind of just inspirational. But these Jewish people never saw these as inspired. And so that's the reason why we don't have them in our scriptures today. And there was a kind of a big debate. And then finally when, the reformers came and Martin Luther came, he said, no, we don't need to go back to the Latin. We need to go back to the actual Hebrew scriptures. And the Hebrew scriptures did not include the apocryphal writings. So we aren't going to either. So there's lots of reasons, lots of things, but interesting stuff. If you want to know more, talk to me later, but that's the Apocrypha. Now, moving on to the New Testament. The New Testament. This is my Greek New Testament. To understand why we have the letters in the New Testament, we have to understand the difference between authorized versus authoritative. Authorized versus authoritative. Because oftentimes people think, well, how did we get the letters that we have in the New Testament? The answer for some people is, well, didn't like the church councils meet together and the church fathers get together, and didn't they authorize those letters? Didn't they like collect them and then give them authority themselves? Like, is that how that works? Because that's what authorized means. There was an outside force that was authorizing, giving authority to these documents and not to others. That's what authorized means. Authoritative is different. Authoritative means that there was an inherent authority from the very beginning, that the scriptures did not need an outside council or an early church father to give authority to these scriptures. They were always seen as inherently authoritative. You need to understand that difference. Because, again, by the end of the first century, the gospels were being written, passed around, and they were seen as these precious documents, and they were being passed around, and those things were being copied and passed around. And so you see multiple copies by the end of the second century. There's thousands, hundreds of thousands of copies. And so by the end of the first century, you have the four gospels circulating. We know that, but that was not the only letters being circulated at that time. We know that Luke, as we talked about last week, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote a second volume called the Book of Acts, which chronicled and recorded for us the early church and how the early church started and how, they did life and all those kind of things. And it followed some apostles around too, including this guy, the Apostle Paul. And we're going to talk more about him in a couple weeks, but the Apostle Paul went around to the Gentiles because Peter and James and John kind of stuck primarily around Jerusalem and Judea and that part of the world. Paul was commissioned, Luke tells us, that Paul was sent out by Jesus himself to go and plant churches and make disciples all along the Mediterranean rim. And so Paul began writing letters to these churches that he planted and to leaders of these churches. And so we have now these letters of Paul being circulated. Now we have Peter also writing some letters, and James and John. And so all these letters were being circulated and all these things were being written. But again, all that was done and finished by really the end of the first century, by like 90 AD or so. And so these letters were being copied and passed around. But then after that, the apostles die off. Paul dies off. Peter dies off. James dies off. John dies off. And so again, these letters become that much more precious because you just couldn't go talk to an apostle anymore, tell us about Jesus. All they had now was these writings. So these letters were being circulated and passed around, and you can just imagine how precious these documents were to people. How, you know, if you had just a couple of these letters, you were seen as incredibly fortunate. And so these letters were being circulated, and these letters, from the very beginning, really, were seen as not being given authority by a council, but intrinsically authoritative. That Peter would affirm Paul's writings. Paul would affirm, you know, basically himself, say, hey, I think these are actually from the words of God. And so you see this in people trusting that these were the very words of God from the very, you know, beginning. And so these letters were circulated for, you know, for hundreds of years and thousands of copies. And you just imagine, again, just how precious each one of these were. Now, we know that these were seen as really authoritative, as sacred, as even inspired very, very early on. How do we know this? Because, you know, from the second century, not just from what the Bible says about itself, but from the second and third century early, what we call early church fathers. Because guys like John, the disciple of, you know, Jesus, took Jesus seriously when Jesus said, go and make disciples. And so John had disciples that he invested in, guys like Polycarp, and there was Ignatius and Irenaeus. And these early church fathers in the second and third centuries would quote the Old Testament. And there was this implicit recognition of these 27 books from the very early on that these books were actually sacred and inspired. That there was an applied authority that they recognized very, very early on. And that's important for us to recognize. That this is way before church councils, way before, you know, those meetings, there was this implicit authority that they recognized in these scriptures. Now, those were being passed around, but you have to remember this was in the Roman Empire during this time. And in the second and third century, the Roman Empire did not like Christianity very much. And it wasn't because they worshiped Jesus. It was the fact that they only worshiped Jesus. Meaning they didn't pay homage to other gods and they didn't pay homage to Caesar as Lord. And so when anything ever happened that was bad in the empire, if there was a flood, if there was a famine, if there was, you know, people going hungry, if they lost a battle, who is it the easiest one to blame? It was the Christians. Because the Christians upset our gods by not paying homage, by not making sacrifices, by not honoring the gods. They have upset them, and now we're all paying for it. So Christians were very easy targets in the second and third century world. And you might wonder, well, what about the Jewish people? Because, you know, they only believed in a God. They didn't pay homage. They didn't sacrifice to the gods of Rome. And that is true. But the Romans appreciated things that were very old. And they recognized that the Jewish religion was older than their religion. It was older than Romulus and Remus. And so I'm not saying they didn't pick on the Jews at all. I'm just saying it was much easier to point out the Christians rather than the Jewish people. And so that's what happened for a long, you know, for the first couple of second, third centuries, that's what happened. They were easy targets. In fact, we have a quote from one of the early church fathers, and here's what he says about the whole, like, blaming the Christians. He says this: if the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there's an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once they cry, the cry is raised, Christians to the lion. That's Tertullian in second century. In other words, if there's any reason, anything going wrong, let's blame the Christians. And that's what happened. And all of this kind of coalesced into basically an edict or four edicts from a Roman emperor named Diocletian in 303. Diocletian came along and said, you know what, we're going to make four edicts. And the four edicts were something like, we're going to make sure that we're going to take away civil rights from the Christians. We're going to take their properties away. We're going to make the clergy that, you know, all the Christians look up to, we're going to make them recant or at the pain of death or go after their families. And most importantly, for our discussion today, the fourth edict was this, that we're going to take and burn all their sacred manuscripts. We're just going to try to get rid of everything. And so that was what happened in the second, you know, in the third century. And so you can just imagine what it was like to be a Christian. So hundreds and hundreds of people gave up their lives trying to preserve, trying to protect, trying to hold on to their sacred scriptures. Letters from Paul, letters from Peter, letters from John, the Gospels, at the pain of death. But all that would change. All that would change, right? With Constantine the Great. In 324, Constantine comes into power, and he basically just unifies once again Rome because they were going through some civil wars. And Constantine basically shut down those edicts, gave the property back to the churches, and really made Christianity the primary religion of the empire. And for the first time, this is unbelievable, the first time Christians could actually come out of hiding and kind of, you know, do their thing together. They could worship together, and scholars could come who've studied the Bible, and church fathers could come and meet together, and they would bring their copies of what their texts were, you know, their letters, and some had Paul, and some had Peter, and some had, you know, the Gospels, and they would bring them together, and they would begin talking and sharing and collecting these ancient scriptures that they saw as inspired. And so there were other manuscripts, though, floating around. I don't want to make this sound like there were not other manuscripts. There were other manuscripts floating around because, obviously, apostles had some big names. They were very popular. And so someone else could write a letter, put the apostle's name like Peter or John or Thomas or, you know, even Mary on a letter and say, hey, these are ancient documents. These are sacred, inspired, authoritative documents as well. And so there was a time where the church fathers got together and there was a time of discernment, trying to figure out, you know, exactly which ones could be traced back to an apostle and which ones couldn't. In fact, it really didn't take very long. In fact, Eusebius, by the 4th century, so late, you know, mid-late 300s, really kind of tells us that there were books that were disputed. There were books that, disputed meaning like, we're not sure yet. We're still trying to figure that out. There were books that were universally accepted, like Paul's writings. And then there were books that he called erroneous or false, things like the Apocrypha of Peter. We just recognize that no way, nobody actually acknowledges this is from Peter. But rather quickly, they coalesced around these 27 books. And so by the mid-late 4th century, Athanasius writes a letter. This is our earliest document that we have of these 27 books that we now call the New Testament being recorded for us. Athanasius, in his letter, Easter letter, lays out these 27 books that we now call the New Testament. So it didn't take long. There was a time of discernment. There was a time of talking because, as you know, Christians in the church, no one always agrees to everything right up front, you know, or ever. So it was just a time of that. And so Athanasius writes, here's the books. And if Athanasius was just one person, and yes, there were councils to follow, but as again, we're saying these councils did not give authority to these scriptures. These councils recognized the inherent authority that were already there in the scriptures. So now we have the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament. So how do we get the Bible? How do we get the Bible? That's how we get the Bible. The scriptures, in other words, the scriptures were never authorized. I mean, in a sense, you could say they were by the councils, but we know it wasn't the councils who gave them authority. The scriptures were always authoritative. The scriptures were always authoritative. And this, the scriptures were not chosen. The scriptures were collected. They were collected. And they were bound together. And they were put with the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because Jesus, their Lord and Savior, recognized them as scriptures. And so my prayer is, that after hearing at least a part of how we got the Bible, you'd be maybe interested in reading the Bible for yourself. Because here's the deal. I think you owe it to yourself to read it for yourself. Not just parts of it. Not just when I'm here on Sunday morning, I'll read what the pastor throws up on the screen. But to go home and read it for yourself. I'm telling you, if you think the story of the Bible is at all impressive, you should read the story in the Bible. The story of God's love for you is absolutely incredible. So here's my challenge. It's to commit. Commit. And I know no one likes this word anymore, commit. But commit to a whole Bible reading plan. It may take you a year, it may take you 2 years, it may take you as long as it needs to take, but commit to a whole writing, whole Bible reading plan. There's out there on the internet, you know, galore. You could start in Genesis, you could start in Matthew, you could work at a book at a time, you could do a couple of verses, but commit to reading the whole Bible for yourself, because even if you're not a Jesus follower, I know one of the excuses is, well, I don't believe what's in there. Listen, that has never stopped you from reading anything in your life. You don't read the newspaper or read a magazine or read an article because you believe automatically what's in there. You read it what? First, and then you decide whether you believe it or not, right? And so if you have never read this thing, you owe it to yourself to read it and then make a decision, because this book or these books have shaped Western civilization. I think you just owe it to yourself to read it for yourself. And if you're a Jesus follower, I shouldn't even have to tell you to do this. If you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then why would you not want to know the Jewish scriptures that Jesus quoted and just oozed out of every single day? Why would you not want to know what these apostles saw of Jesus? Why would you not? If you really believe that he is the Son of God, because it really comes, again, down to the question of who is Jesus? And if he really is who he says he is, then I think you owe it to yourself to read this for yourself. The Apostle Paul said it this way to his letter to Timothy. He says, all scripture. And we say all scripture, Old Testament, yes, Paul was referring to Old Testament. But they saw Paul's writings and Peter's writings as scripture as well. So we say all scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. I mean, come on. He says, if you really are a Jesus follower, you can't do life as a Christ follower without this. So if you've never read this, read it. And if you are a Jesus follower, then it doesn't work just to read it once. Read it and reread it and reread it. Put it into your heart. Make it a lamp for your feet and a light for your path, and I'm telling you, you won't regret it.